Good morning, everyone. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Sovereign Hope. It's good to be with you guys this morning. It's also refreshing to see that Paul has returned to his normal spot from a few weeks of wandering the sanctuary, so it's good to have you back in the front row. If you bow your heads with me real quick, let's open up in a time of prayer. Lord, we thank you that you that the needs that you have given us in our hearts, in our human experience, have not been left unattended to, but have been met in the cross of Jesus Christ. And Lord, even for those who do not believe, you have given your Holy Spirit and your church to proclaim, convict, and to bring to faith those who are not. And so, Lord, we rely on your Holy Spirit today in your word. We ask that you be gracious and kind to us in our weaknesses and in our failings so that we may soberly hear and rightly respond to the warnings you provide in your word. Lord, we thank you for everything you've given us here at Sovereign Hope, and we ask that you be glorified in our service to you today. Amen. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in the wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. I'm under the assumption that you've probably heard at least that part of the famous poem by Robert Frost. And though beautiful in language and rhythm, it's the meaning, not the meter, that so quickly captivates us, especially as Americans. It speaks of adventure, the thrill of the unknown and the risk of life. And we love art like this because so often the primary metaphor we use to describe our own life is that of a journey, of setting out on a journey to get to where it is you want to go. And as we've looked at the Gospel of Matthew, which is what we've been studying for the past few months, we've seen Jesus inviting us to journey with him. When Jesus went to his disciples, his command to them was to follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. In fact, to follow Jesus is what this word disciple means. Disciple is someone who follows, who learns, and who submits to someone. So to be a disciple of Jesus is to follow and learn from him as a student. And as we saw last week, those of you who are here when John preached, Jesus took these disciples who he had called to himself and he sent them out. Sent them out to go proclaim the gospel among the peoples in the area. And this action, this sending out, is actually where we get the word apostles. To be an apostle is just to be one who is sent out. And so Jesus gathers disciples to him, and he sends out those disciples as sent ones to the world. And the truth is that each and every one of us in here is following someone or something. And whatever that is we've chosen to be a disciple of, whatever that is we've chosen to follow, it simultaneously sends us out the door. It kicks us out of base camp and forces us to make decisions and encounter trials and solve them by the logic of who it is we're following. Whether that's a self-help book calling you to have the courage to win friends or to have your best life now, or if it's the internal commitment of your own heart aspirations, what we begin to do is frame the expectations and the challenges which are to come. All this in hope that we might one day get to where we're going and along the way enjoy the ride. But for the Christian, if we are to follow Jesus to his kingdom, we must be fully aware of where this following will lead us and where this sending out will carry us. In fact, it's only a couple weeks ago in Matthew chapter 7 where we read Jesus saying this. In Matthew 7, 13 through 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So Pilgrim's Progress is a book written by John Bunyan, and if you've read it, this is like a junior high literature class with Robert Frost and John Bunyan today. So if you didn't pay attention now, you can pass the GED after this. This story is an allegory of the Christian life written by one of the greatest believers to have ever written. And in this book, it follows the journey of this young man named Christian as he begins to follow the road that will lead him to the celestial city. And on the way, sure enough, Christian encounters the narrow gate and the broad road, and he must choose early on which path he will take. He does choose the narrow gate, but almost immediately, Bunyan begins to describe the obstacles which lay in his way. This is what Bunyan says. He says, "I beheld then that they all went on till they came to the foot of the hill difficulty, at the bottom of which there was a spring. There were also in the same place two other ways beside that which came straight from the gate. One turned to the left and the other to the right at the bottom of the hill. But the narrow way lay right up the hill. And the name going up the side of the hill is called difficulty. Christian now went to the spring, drank thereof to refresh himself, and then began to go up the hill." And what Jesus is going to show us in Matthew chapter 10 today is a clear picture of the hill of difficulty we will face in our attempt to follow Jesus' call. A hill is one that many in our world are on today, a hill which is scattered with those who have given up their lives to follow Jesus. In this passage, Jesus is going to secure the expectations of those who want to follow Christ. And we all, in coming to Christ or in hearing the gospel, we have an idea of what those expectations are, but what we want to do is be biblical with them. And this starts by considering the initial command Jesus gives in the passage today, which Devin just read for us, of Matthew 10, verse 16. "Behold," Jesus says to his disciples, "I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." You see, the call to follow Christ is not a call to white, wealthy, middle-class Americana. The call to follow Christ is the call to look as weak and tasty as a lamb amidst hungry wolves. The call to follow Christ is not a call to popularity or prosperity. As we're going to see today, the call to follow Christ is a call to be opposed by the world, but rooted in your Savior. And I want to just give a preface to prepare us today that it's perhaps going to be heavy. We're going to deal with some tough issues, in case you didn't tell that from Devin's reading. And we're going to look at the reality of what it takes to follow Jesus when the road is paved with fear. But the good news is that in giving this picture of reality, Jesus wants you to be prepared for whatever it is which comes rolling down the hill of difficulty. And what we're going to see today is this, is that the expectation of discipleship is the world at war with those worthy of Christ. The expectation of discipleship, what it is to follow Jesus, is to expect the world to be at war with those who are worthy of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew 10, verses 16 through 42, so we're going to cover a lot of text today. And in that large amount of text, Jesus is going to address almost exclusively the reality, the scope, and the reason for persecution. And I want to again say that what we have in America is we have a privilege that is strange in regards to history. The lack of emotional, physical, or legal opposition we've had on American soil as a church is unique when you study the history of God's global church. And there are many influences when you take your history classes that could have contributed to this, one being the religious motivation of the early settlers and the separatists coming over from England, the other the idea of separation of church and state, or the truth that democracy requires a moral majority, or even the misconstrued idea of manifest destiny. But above all of these, which we can look at and study the impact of in our culture, what we are in America is not because America, Americans, or Americana is blessed, but it's because God has been gracious to us. The Church of America is not in existence because it's the product of the American experiment. The church in America exists because it is the product of God's mercy towards a specific and peculiar people because God desired it. We've done nothing to earn it. There are other Christian countries who have more faithfully followed Jesus and have encountered much more persecution. And so if we do not see the gift of God that he's given us in our country, it can actually lead us, when we talk of things of persecution, to two wrong mindsets. The first is that after we see verse 16, we may believe that this lack of persecution we've experienced in the last 300 years is the expectation for following Jesus. If we really love Jesus, if our country would repent and turn back to God, we'll face no persecution. Suffering will not come. We will not be persecuted. We'll not be afflicted for our faith. If you really love Jesus, you will be prosperous and have great freedom. But all we need to do is wander back to the fellowship area and look on the wall at the map of the persecuted church and see that this is true in lots of countries where there's much persecution. This is not a right mindset. It is not the expectation or privilege of Christians to have a life unopposed. The second camp we could fall into then is the flip side of this, that sees persecution as our greatest enemy. And because of this, we're paranoid about when and where, and we like read newspaper clippings and we turn on to news stations and we allow fear to overwhelm us. And so what happens is we attach our hope and we attach our security to anyone who comes by and promises relief from our fears. We will vote for, pledge allegiance to, give money to, and worship anyone who prevents what we think is the most horrible thing to happen to us, which is persecution. But such fear-mongering, though present in much of American politics today, is not the right expectation of the Christian faith. But between these two camps is Jesus in this text, gently and firmly warning us of what will come and calling us to be wise and unstained from the world. So what I want us to do as we wade through this text is I want us to, as much as possible, not try to define what persecution is in our own American context, nor do I want us to try to predict where this is coming, but I want us to sit under what it is Jesus is doing and prepare for it. Jesus called us to prepare. He says, the days are few. We are in the last days, and that was a while ago. So it's also consistent for Jesus to say that persecution is coming, and in the same way we prepare for the end, we prepare for persecution. Though it may or may not come in our lifetime, Jesus is calling us to be prepared. You see, knowing when persecution is coming or where persecution is coming is worth nothing if we don't know how to respond when persecution is finally present. Think of it this way. In World War II, they had the air raid sirens that would go off. And those sirens were extremely helpful to let you know when potential harm or bombs were coming your way. But unless that siren reminded you of where to go and what to do, the alert would be nothing more than the soundtrack of terror in your life. And in the same way, Jesus wants us to be prepared for whenever and wherever this might happen, so that in that moment, though shaken and surprised, we will not be caught off guard. Jesus wants you to know how to act and hope when we reach the hill of difficulty. And so we're going to see three expectations in our text today regarding life in a hostile world. And the first expectation we're going to see is that persecution carries us before the world as Christ. Persecution carries us before the world as Christ, in that when we are persecuted, we are presented as an image of Christ to the world. If Paul, as he does, says that Christians are the aroma of Jesus, then persecution is the gust which carries the scent of our salvation into a starving world. Read with me Matthew 10, 17 through 23. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious, how you are to speak, or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The first command Jesus gives to his disciples as they enter a hostile world is to beware of men, to look out for them, to watch out for them. And it can be all too common in our hearts to actually take the opposite posture of this, doesn't it? We look to men, we are wary of men in that we want to know what they think about us. We fear their opinions of us, we want their approval, we want their affirmation, we want our leaders, our senators, our celebrities to vindicate us by condoning faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we love Christian celebrities, right? As soon as we find a Christian celebrity, we latch onto that person and we say, look, this guy's Christian, therefore we have credibility. We look to men to be the validation of our faith instead of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is clear here that to follow him is to set a trajectory not for opulence, but for opposition. Not for acceptance, but for affliction. To be a friend of God is to declare yourself an enemy of the world. And did you notice Jesus' like cascade of language here? If you look in your text, they will deliver you to the courts. They will flog you in their synagogues. They will drag you before kings and eventually hand you over to death. You see in that each step, your own capability, your own ability is more and more crippled. You are delivered at the hands of someone else. You are flogged at the hands of someone else. You are drugged by the hands of someone else, and you are put to death by the hands of someone else. And as we get weaker and weaker, the authority we face gets stronger and stronger. From the Jewish religious synagogues to the provincial governors and even before the Roman kings. And yet when it seems our capability and influence is most minimized by a secular culture, it is in that moment that the gospel of Christ has grown stronger by the grace of God. Did you see that? When we are crippled, when we are captive, when we are dragged, when we are killed, the gospel is afforded a witness louder than perhaps even in peace. Look at Matthew 10, 17 through 20. Beware of men, for they'll deliver you over to the courts and flog you in the synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them in the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak. Do you notice that assumption Jesus makes? That your anxiety isn't going to be the one trying to kill you. It's going to be what it is you are to say. Don't be anxious about it. Or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. See, in the forced silence of persecution, God speaks through the faithfulness of his saints. We support a missionary who works in a culture where it is illegal to share the gospel with individuals, and he shared this story. You may have heard this when he was visiting this summer, where one of his friends was turned into the authorities for sharing the gospel in public. So the authorities went and arrested this man, and they took him captive, and they brought him to the police station or wherever it is that they were going to interview him. And in this culture, the result, if it was true that he was trying to convert people, one of them is immediate deportation. That he'd be sent out of the country and not allowed back in. And so they take this man in, and they begin to ask him questions. And they say, well, what was it that you were sharing with these people? So the guy says, I told them that we were sinful. I told them that we needed a savior. I told them that Jesus came and died for our sins, that we could be restored to God and have eternal life in him. You see, he answered the question by sharing the gospel to a room full of police officers. Now, we believe in the boldness that the Spirit gives us to be bold before hostile governments, but we are against stupidity. If you are ever in a foreign country where it is illegal to share the gospel, don't go up to a police officer and share the gospel with them. Don't do that. But did you see what happened here? Because he was arrested, because he was taken captive, he was able to present in truth the gospel to a room full of men who on the street would have never been able to hear that message. And the gospel was proclaimed in the captivity of persecution. You see, for the sake of Christ, we will be persecuted. And what Jesus is saying here is that for the cause of Christ, for the mission of Christ, our words and our lives will portray the beauty of our salvation in our weakened bodies. We often hear stories in church history of brave men and women giving passionate and empowered gospel messages in their final moments of life. Instead of wasting their final breaths trying to justify themselves or plea for their own release, they pour out their speech as an offering to God, rich with the gospel directed in love towards their very persecutors. You see, we must understand that oftentimes when God wants to speak loud, he brings the bullhorn of angry men straight into the heart of the church. And in that moment, you will have no anxiety of what it is to say, you are going to say. I can't explain this. I hear Daniel sharing the gospel with 10 dudes on an airplane. I've been on 8 flights in the last 3 weeks and I shared it with no one, let alone someone who wants to kill me. But what we are seeing proclaimed in this text is something that we've seen patterned in church history of martyrs enduring the worst suffering that men can concoct while without anxiety. What you often hear in the witnesses of those or the testimonies of those who have given their faith is the boldness their voice has. While their bodies are failing and while they are being burned or beaten, the clarity of their voice goes forth, entrusting themselves to their faithful God and his saving message. And I do not know how that works, but I trust that it would be true for me. I trust that that strength would be my strength because that God is my God. Jesus even begins to address, and we'll see this a little later too, the cannibalization of the family unit on account of his name. Fathers delivering children to death, children delivering fathers to death. But this too, even fleeing from your own family, serves the cause of Christ. As men and women and children are displaced by persecution, so too goes with them the saving message of Christ to the ends of the earth. This is what led one of the early church fathers to say the famous line that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But why? Maybe you're not a believer in here today and you're saying, what in the world are you talking about? Why would you accept this fate? Why would you worship this God? It seems unfair that Jesus would call his disciples to suffer such great cost to the cause. But look at what Jesus says in Matthew 10, 24 through 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, and a servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, which we just saw a few chapters earlier, how much more will they malign those of his household? Should we really be surprised when we are persecuted, when our Savior was held captive by false testimony, drugged before men, and crucified as a criminal? They will hate us because they hated Jesus. You see, they had the body of Jesus. It was physically there, and they did their worst. But by God's grace, that body didn't stay dead. And search for those bones and you won't find them. For he has risen and ascended in heaven. But what the church does have is his body, the church. And that same sin and that same anger will turn all of its force to us, if God so chooses. We want our church to send out missionaries. We want short-term missionaries. We want long-term missionaries. We want students from afar coming and hearing the gospel here at the university and going back to their foreign culture to proclaim the gospel in places where we cannot. But if God were to call you to do that, which I pray he would you endure? If God were to remove the veil of kindness in America, would you follow it in this way? This seems silly and hyperbolic, but this is the word of God for our good, calling us to prepare for things that we might not even consider. You see, the world might see us as vermin, our family might see us as enemies, but our identity is not in the eyes of the world. It is in the gospel. And the expectation is not the American dream, but it is the cross of Jesus. Look at how Paul paints this paradox in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work within us, but life in you. We should not be surprised in the day that men rise against us. But what we will be surprised at is the way in which God uses the worst of humanity to bring forth the beautiful kingdom that God has promised, to give glimpses of grace, to convict and convert even those who raise their arms against us. See, to follow Christ is to be willing to suffer so that others may see and hear the beauty of the gospel. But again, we should ask, why is this fair? Why is this not some cultic brainwashing of being faithful even unto death? And this is, in one sense, the question that in 1969, the Japanese author Shusaku Endo wrote about in his book called Silence. This novel told the story of Japan's imperial persecution of Christians in the 17th century and wrestled with the seeming silence of God in the face of such atrocities. One of the ways that Japanese would try to eradicate Christianity is they would go to the villages and they would find the disciples of Christ, and they would take them down to the coast and tie them, wait until low tide came, plant these stakes in the ground and tie them to it. Then they'd retreat to the shore and watch as these men, women, and children were slowly drowned, wave by wave, as the tide came back in. After one of these executions, Endo writes in his book, "This was the sea that relentlessly washed the dead bodies of Mokichi and Ichizo. The sea that swallowed them up. The sea that after their death stretched out endlessly with unchanging expressions. And like the sea, God was silent. His silence continued." Is God silent to his suffering faithful? We see that God is using us to proclaim the gospel to those who are outside, but is that fair to the one who is called to swallow salt water until death? Jesus now turns his attention to this question in Matthew 10, 26 through 28. So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot fear the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This is the second expectation today. Is that persecution reminds us of our voice in Christ. How is it that Jesus is able to in one breath say you will be handed over, flogged, killed, children will kill you, parents will kill you, you will have no home, so have no fear of them? And grammatically, this isn't the whisper of Jesus meek and mild. This is the command of King Jesus calling us to hold the line. This is the imperative to the troops of the Savior saying, endure and move onward, have no fear. How is this reasonable? How is this human? How can Jesus expect us to face the worst of mankind and have no fear of them? Does this mean that when we look at those things, when our children are threatened, when our lives are threatened, that it will not seem fearful? Does it mean that if we see these, if we think these, if we read these and find that as scary, that we are less Christian than what the Bible calls us to be? Is Jesus calling us to a blind faith which rejects any idea of a physical body and therefore calls us to believe despite our experiences? No. In fact, look at what King David says in Psalm 23. In verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You see, David, a man after God's own heart, a man who was pursued because of his faithfulness to God, he doesn't deny his experience. He is cornered and hemmed in by the walls of the valley. He can feel the cold shadow of death. But in the midst of such an experience, he receives a comfort from God to a greater degree. In Matthew, Jesus is not calling us to not fear, to have no fear. He's calling us to have no fear of them. He's calling us to have no fear of man. Look at what he says in verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus' logic is this. Why should we fear man who may temporarily kill our body when our sin has put us against the very God who would be just to kill and destroy the entirety of us in hell forever? You see, sin, I don't know how you think of sin, whether you're from inside the church or outside the church, but sin is not a trivial disobedience to a specific worldview or moral code. You see, persecution, anyone can look at that, and they can see the evil that lays in the heart of man. They can look at the persecutor and say, that is wrong, that is a violation, and that should be punished. But all sin is an even greater evil against a holy God. You see, persecution violates the personhood of fallen humans. Sin violates the holiness of a perfect God. Sin says, I know what is best. You are my God in that I am your God. I know what's best and you better follow suit. Persecution speeds up the inevitable death of those who were already destined to die in 80, 90, if you're lucky, 100 years. Sin demanded the murder of the eternal and innocent Son of God on the cross. Persecution is directed towards what is temporary. Sin is the root of a physical and eternal death. All that to say, persecution is not our greatest enemy. Sin is. You see, in the Western world, we can read stories of persecution. We could hear them, but God, for some reason, has not chosen to yet bring that into our midst. And so what we're left with then, when we see texts like this, is hoping that we would respond as Jesus has called us to respond. We hope that we would join the faithful in proclaiming Christ when the world is trying to silence us. But it's a hope that we would endure when we feel persecution. But in this text, what Jesus is calling you to feel first and foremost is the weight of your damnation in sin. You may wonder, will I endure? Will I still praise him? Will I maintain my faith? But what Jesus is saying here is that if you feel the right weight of sin, if you feel the death that sin has wrought in your life, and you see the eternal consequences of it, even the worst affliction of humanity is nothing more than a passing blow compared to the eternal relief we have in Jesus Christ. I pray that God convicts us so that we might have strength to endure when something else tries to say it's a greater enemy than sin. Jesus didn't die to save us from persecution. Jesus died to save us from sin. And thanks be to God that he has borne the sting so that we might live with him forever. Jesus then briefly appeals to the idea of God's sovereignty in Matthew 10, 29 through 33. Listen to what he says immediately after this. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. That's the second command, to not fear. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before my Father, or before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So here we see that Jesus is saying very plainly with some illustrations that God is in control of every last thing which happens on earth. From every hair that falls from your head to every trivial creature that falls from the sky. But what comfort does that bring us? Knowing that God is in control, what comfort does that actually bring us? Look back at Matthew 10, 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. See, there's two words in there that I think make that whole text. Your Father. See, Jesus is talking here to his disciples, to those who are believing in him through faith, and he is calling them to rest in the idea of sovereignty because it is wrapped in the affection of their Father. Though you were once separated from God by your sin, though your sin had destined you to spend eternity in hell, God has ransomed you and is going for these men to ransom them through Jesus Christ. And so now we see a Father who has promised to work all things for good, a Father who will spare nothing from us, even offering his Son for our sake. Nothing we ever encounter apart from the God who controls all history. And even in the moments of our fallings, even the moments of our persecution, we are more valuable to God than all the sparrows in the world because we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so again, we ask, what confidence does this give us? Jesus continues in 32 through 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. If persecution were to come our way, when we stand alone amidst the tribunal of men, we are not abandoned. To confess faith in Jesus in the moment of greatest trial is to take up the real assurance of faith in the highest court of God. What Jesus is promising in this text is not only through God's sovereignty is God with us, but through God's sovereignty in Christ, Jesus is for us. In that moment when it seems we have no confidence and no life, in the high courts of heaven rings the praise and promise of our Savior saying, "He's with me." That I have died for him, that his life is hidden in me. And when persecution comes, we are afforded through our confession a reminder that we have been delivered, and that those who endure to the end will not be met with disappointment, but with the words of the Father, "Well done, good and faithful servant." For nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And because it's Christ who speaks in our defense, our tongues have been loosed to proclaim without fear. I think verse 26 and 27 of this passage are two of the most beautiful sentences in all of literature. Look at them with me once more. "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." The eternal treasure we hold will one day be exposed. What is hidden in Christ will be manifest in the furnace of persecution. What we hear in the cover of our church is just as true when culture's spotlight seeks to root us out. What is whispered in the underground churches of China is worthy of being proclaimed among the nations, not sheepishly, but by sheep who trust their risen Savior. You see, it's Paul who says in Philippians that he is willing to share in the suffering of Christ so that he will also share in his resurrection. And what a resurrection we will have. And with this hope, we can fear Jesus rightly and proclaim it all the more loudly that there is but one name given among men by which we must be saved. And in persecution, we find our voice by hearing the voice of Christ, "You are mine." Dear church, if you hear that voice today, know that he will endure you. That to rail yourself upon the faith you have in Christ is to secure your hope on the one thing which will endure through death. To place your life in his hands is to endure all things because Christ has delivered us from all things. This leads us to our last application, our expectation in closing. Is that persecution, not only does it bring us before the world as Christ, nor does it remind us of our voice in Christ, it also prepares us for Christ. See, sanctification is this term we use in the church and in scripture that's setting us apart, that's changing us to become more and more like Christ. We see in Ephesians 5 that Jesus uses this allegory of a husband and a wife, and Christ is the husband taking his wife, the church, and he says, "I'm going to present that church to myself. I'm going to sanctify that church. I'm going to purify that church. I am going to make that church more and more lovely so that I can present her to myself and be amazed at her beauty." Persecution is part of God's plan to set us apart for Christ. It buries us, even at the hands of godless men, more and more into the husband who would redeem us. Look at how Jesus closes this lesson in Matthew 10, 34 through 39. "Do not think I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So twice now in the texts that we've looked at, Jesus has warned of the divisiveness he brings into our world. He has reminded us of the division that comes with Jesus Christ. He said he came not to bring peace, but a sword. But the irony of all of this is that Jesus has given that sword to the world. He has not come at that moment to bear the sword. That moment is coming at the end of all things when sin and death will forever be thrown into the lake of fire, and King Jesus comes with a sword, and then he will choose to point it to the sinners. But right now, it's not Jesus who has declared war on the world, but the world who has declared war on Jesus. He quotes a passage from Micah 7, which says this in verse 6. For the son treats the father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. What's important to know here is Jesus didn't manipulate or set anyone against anyone. But when Jesus came and when his gospel went out and when his disciples took it to the world, it provoked the hate which sin had already embedded inside of our heart. Sin will always hate its conqueror. We should never be surprised when sin, like a cornered animal, rises up and does evil things. Because if sin were not dangerous or grotesque or bloodthirsty, then Jesus would have never needed to come and die for it. But the reality of such a vile disease that must be purged by the blood of Jesus is that there will be times when even your family rises against you and your faith. Already in Nepal this year, a young girl named Sarala and her mother were held captive, beat, and placed on the run because their father refused to let them convert and be baptized into the Church of Jesus. The two are currently in hiding with ministry workers and have nowhere to go, for they fear what would happen if their father would not, or if they did not deny their faith and went back to their father. See, I can't speak for Sarala, but I've heard stories like this from others inside the persecuted church. And what happens in this moment is not overwhelming hate towards their father. Instead, it's a deep desire for him to be saved. She may very well have a great love for her father, but what this persecution has done is confirmed in her a greater love for Jesus. This is a great gift that persecution affords us in its bite. If you're not willing to love Jesus more than your family, then you're not really loving Jesus. Family is not our savior. Family cannot die for your sins, but Jesus has. As much as Jesus calls us to love them and lay down our life for them, no amount of service can ever warrant your salvation through your family. And this should be sobering for us in America. We don't have persecution to reveal this hope. We have ministries set up to help us have healthy families, to fix our hearts on our families, which means we must bathe our hearts in prayer that God would fix our hearts first and foremost on him. I pray that my love for my wife and my children would increase as I choose to love them less than I love Christ. You see, if I do not love Jesus with an exclusive love, that I'm neglecting the very love that my children and wife need to be saved. If I'm not willing to be able to love them properly, that means it's because I'm not willing to love Christ exclusively. I might be able to, were it that my son or one of my daughters would not choose to believe, I might be able to minimize friction by never talking about these things. But that's no love at all. Jesus is calling us to love our families less than we love Jesus. But he's not calling us to love less. He's calling us to love more. He's calling us to look at our children, to look at our spouse, to look at our parents, and take every fiber that we have and love them and feel that affection and feel the pain that comes when they do not believe, but then to look at Christ and soar to a greater affection for your Savior. And if you love Christ more, you will find your life in him. Not in the family that he's graciously given us, but in himself. Which means that in the moment you may lose all that you hold dear, but still see the life which is hidden for you in Christ. We may experience the joy of being worthy of Jesus through the pain of him stripping away everything we hold most worthy of our affections. One artist puts it this way: if you cause for me to suffer, or to suffer for the cause of the cross, if the cost of my allegiance is prison and all my freedoms are lost, if you take the breath from my lungs and make an end of my life, if you take the most precious part of me and take my kids and my wife, it would crush me, it would break me, it would suffocate and cause heartache. I would taste the bitter, dark providence, but you would still preserve my faith. What's concealed in the art of having is revealed in the losing of things. Persecution reveals the infinite worth of our faith in Jesus. Lean into the one who is worthy. How do we practice that? We don't know that right now. It's not here. By God's grace, it's not in our midst. So how do we practice that? Jesus then provides an opportunity for us to experience that in the immediate in verses 40 through 42. Whoever receives you, that is the persecuted disciples, receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And the one who gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. There may be a time where caring for the persecuted church will put yourself in danger. But in that moment, Jesus says you will gain a greater reward. Even to provide the simplest relief of a cup of water to the most ordinary of disciples is to receive in and of yourself the reward of Jesus. And right now, because we don't have to worry about this, I encourage us as America to prepare our own hearts for persecution by caring for those who are already in persecution. I encourage you, you could go back into the fellowship area, and there's actually some literature and a map on the wall which shows you kind of a snapshot of the persecuted church. Maybe as your community group this week to visit, I think it's just persecution.com or persecution.org. It's the Voice of the Martyrs website. And on there, they give a bunch of real stories that you can be praying for. They also have these things called action packs, where you can either buy or fill out a bag with gospel tracts and supplies, which they kind of, through secretive means, give to those who are suffering for the gospel in other countries. It may one day be the case where we are the persecuted church in need of encouragement. So we ought to encourage those who we wish to encourage us when we need it. You see, brothers and sisters, this text may have struck you in two ways. With one group, you may have been convicted by the weight of Jesus' words. For others, you may hate it. You may hate what it means to your autonomy. You may hate the interruption it provides to the plans you have in life. You may even hate the God who demands such loyalty from his followers. But this I know, for the convicted and for the calloused, it is only Jesus who will change our hearts to think such things and count them as beautiful. It is only Jesus who can change our hearts to see our true problem of sin and the relief that comes through him. We may never know when it's coming. We may never know what to do when it arises, but we can know the one who went before us. And we can preach that man to our children. We can encourage those around us with that Savior. The Savior who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus suffered persecution and bore the weight of our sins so that we can face persecution knowing that we have been saved from our sins. What it means to follow Jesus is to see him worthy of all things. You see, in Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian began to climb the hill of difficulty, he sang this song. A song that I hope becomes your song on this journey that we take towards heaven. And this is what Christian sang. The hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty, will not me attend or offend. For I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up heart, let's neither faint nor fear. Better though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong though easy, where the end is woe. Let's pray. Lord, there is no amount of preparation that we can have except for throwing ourselves daily upon the hope we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we cannot feel this rightly. We cannot prepare for this rightly unless you graciously show us the eternal realities of sin which you have saved us from on the cross. Jesus, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the globe right now who this very moment are suffering for their faith. Lord, the same gospel that saves us is capable of saving and enduring them. We pray for them and their sweet communion they have with you in the hardest of life circumstances. We thank you that you have saved them. And Lord, we pray that you strip us of our pride and our false expectations so that we may willingly be counted worthy of you in the face of all things. We pray this in your name. Amen.